John chapter 1, starting at verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise.
Let's pray together. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Show us Jesus this morning, that we might follow him in the life that he has called us to, a life that brings us all the way home. Father, help us to see how he sustains us every day of the pilgrimage that you have given us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As a kid, I moved around a lot, but one of the houses that I lived in was at the end of a long, dusty dirt road. Now, if you've ever driven on a dirt road or lived on a dirt road, you know that you don't want to be the second car on a dirt road. I always felt bad for people when my parents would invite them over, say, after church, and they would follow us because nobody had cell phones back then. Nobody had GPS. They would have to follow us closely because there's some hairpin turns on that dirt road. I've always felt bad for them because as soon as they pulled up, our car, a little bit dusty, but their car is just caked in dust all the time. That image, I think, is a helpful image for you and I as we think about discipleship. I wonder how many of us are dusty disciples. How many of us follow closely enough to Jesus that the dirt that he kicks up attaches itself to us? Unfortunately, I think for many of us, Jesus is so far ahead that we will never catch his dust. And sometimes we console ourselves with the fact that, you know, it's been a tough time in my life, Jesus. I've got really significant family issues going on, or there's some economic things that are happening, or I just don't really feel like I'm a very good Christian right now. But don't worry, Jesus, I'll catch up. And meanwhile, Jesus keeps leading, but we're not following anymore. Or we might console ourselves into thinking that we can follow Jesus like we follow people on social media today. We can have some sort of intellectual or even emotional attachment to Jesus without any real relationship with Jesus. And unfortunately, that kind of looking over Jesus' shoulder doesn't actually lead us on any real journey. And in many ways, inoculates ourselves against some of the commands of Jesus. This text this morning is a classic text of Jesus calling the first disciples. And I want you to see that as he calls these men to follow him, he doesn't leave them where they are. He doesn't tell them that merely having an appreciation for his teaching is sufficient. He calls them to leave everything behind in a life of radical discipleship. He calls them to live with him. He calls them to follow Jesus. What is it that provokes some of these men to follow Jesus? Why do people choose to follow Jesus? I want you to look at verse 35 as we answer that question. In verse 35, the first two disciples of Jesus are already following John the Baptist. They are disciples of that radical preacher of repentance in Israel who is baptizing at the Jordan River. And John points out Jesus to these two men with that same phrase that we saw last week. Verse 36, "Behold, the Lamb of God." In many ways, John is releasing them from his service so that they can begin following Jesus. It's a crossover between the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. And John is saying, "My time is now done." As he will say later on, "I must decrease and he must increase." And so he's pushing the disciples toward Jesus. And so the disciples, to their credit, leave everything behind and they pursue Jesus. Now what's fascinating to me is the way that John tells this story. Look at verse 38. Jesus turns and he sees them right behind him. It's as if they have just kind of carried on walking after Jesus. And so Jesus stops, he turns and he says, "What do you want?" Well, that's not what he says. He says, "What are you seeking?" But in essence, colloquially, that's what he's asking them. What exactly are you looking for? What do you want? It's a question that demands that they articulate what they really want in life. Friends, that's what Jesus asks all of us when we begin following after him in a life of discipleship. All of us must answer that probing question. And it is a personal question that you must wrestle with. Some of you come to Jesus out of a desperate sense of your own need for love and mercy and forgiveness. Some of you come to Jesus because you're convinced that life can have no meaning, life can have no purpose unless it is centered on this one who claimed to be God incarnate. Some of you come to Jesus because you're scared. And Jesus provides a certain level of comfort and hope to you. Still others come to Jesus because of his claims of divinity and of the work that he does by atoning for sins on the cross. Some of you, I dare say, don't know what it is that keeps you on the road following after Jesus. Some of you would probably look at me and say, "Eric, some days I don't know why I follow Jesus. But still I follow. Still he beckons me to come, and still I'm traveling that road with him." Jesus invites us to articulate what we really want from him. But he doesn't always answer us, does he? Look at verse 39. "Rabbi," the two disciples ask, "where are you staying?" It's kind of a silly question. What are you looking for? What do you really want in life? Jesus is asking them. But they're uncomfortable with that question. They dodge that question by making small talk. "Well, where are you staying?" Jesus very easily could have said, "Well, I'm staying at Joe's house right down the road." But he doesn't say that, does he? He says, "Come and see. Come and see." He invites them to come along with him. He invites them to spend their time with him. And that one afternoon stretched into a lifetime for those two men. Jesus extends the same answer to you and me. He asks us, "What are you seeking?" And whatever our answer is, he doesn't immediately address that answer. He may not immediately give us a sense of peace or confidence or comfort. He may not immediately fix the issues that we struggle with. He may not even immediately give us all that we ask for. But instead he says, come on, follow me. He extends his hands to us. He says, let's go. And just like those original disciples, our journeys with Jesus turn into forever journeys. Our afternoons with Jesus turn into lifetimes, and our lives are changed in the process. Each one of the men that Jesus calls, Andrew and John, Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel, they all undergo a radical transformation in their life. And really, that's what discipleship is all about. The point of following Jesus is not just to have somewhere to go, it's that we are changed by our association with this man. Now, if you have walked with Jesus for more than 5 minutes, you know that he will even begin to transform the original questions that you first came to him with. You might come to him and say, you know, Lord, my family's a mess. My children need help. My spouse really needs to come to Jesus. And all of a sudden, it's your sin that's on display. All of a sudden, it's you that God is changing. Some people follow Jesus thinking that their theological ducks are all in a row, that they understand this God thing. But after 5 minutes of walking with Jesus, they're suddenly unsure because God doesn't respond to all of their formulas. Life with Jesus sometimes brings more questions than answers. Life with Jesus sometimes brings more suffering than ease. But life with Jesus is always transformational. Life with Jesus always changes us. And I think Jesus changes us in 3 different ways. Jesus changes what we think or what we know. Jesus changes who we are, how we exist in this life, and Jesus changes what we do. In some ways, all of us fit pretty neatly into one of those categories. Some of us are intellectual. We're knowers. You give me a doctrine to believe, you give me a book to read, a text to memorize, and I will feel like I have made a certain level of accomplishment in my discipleship. Others of us are beers. We really relish the experience or the relationship. We may not be so doctrinally minded. We may not be a big reader, but put me in a worship service and I will feel like I have been in the presence of God. Take me on a retreat and I will feel like God has drawn close to me. I'll keep a prayer journal to see all the different ways that God has responded to my needs and my requests. Still others of us are doers. We see our discipleship primarily in terms of our activity and our service. Give me a project, Jesus. Assign me a task. Give me a to-do list and I will be sure that I mark those things down and I will grow as a disciple. Our challenge is that sometimes we default to one of them, but we actually need to be changed in all 3 areas in order for us to continue to grow as Christians. In fact, I would say that if you are struggling this morning in not seeing as much transformation as you would like in your life, if you feel like your life, your journey with Jesus has hit a roadblock, like you have not yet made the progress that you want to, my challenge to you is to look at all of those different areas. It may be that you're defaulting to one area instead of looking to all of those areas, and you think that you're growing in that one area, but you're actually being stunted in your discipleship. Let's take them each in turn. It's not enough to be a knower. It's not enough merely to have your head filled with knowledge. Knowers need to grow in their being and in their doing. In fact, if there is no corresponding action in a knower's life, the Apostle James tells us that that person actually has a false faith. That it's not true. That it can't just reside in our heads, in our intellects. It has to be expressed throughout our lives. The same thing is true for those other kinds of disciples. The beers and the doers need to grow in knowledge as well. Some churches very famously say that they believe in deeds, not creeds. Well, that's not sufficient either, is it? Someone has to be believing the right things as well as doing the right things in order for them to continue to grow in Christ. Even though some of us probably gravitate to one of those models of discipleship, we can't settle on just one. Instead, we have to see ourselves growing and continuing to develop in all of them. Now, how does Jesus do that? Well, sometimes he brings people into our lives that suddenly show us an area of our life where we are struggling to grow in Christ. Jesus is famous for putting people in our lives who force us to grow in those areas that we're not so good at. He did it to the disciples. In his inner circle of those 12 disciples, you had both Matthew, the tax-collecting collaborator with the Roman occupying force, as well as Judas, the other Judas, Judas the Zealot, who wanted to overthrow the Roman occupying force. Can you imagine what their journeys were like? How they talked with one another? What about you? Who is stretching you beyond one area into the other areas? Who is pushing you, if you're a knower, out of your study so that your hands get dirty doing things that God calls you to do? Who is calling you to deeper engagement with the intellectual tradition of the faith, with study of Scripture, so that you really know what it is that you believe and aren't relying just solely on an experience that you've had? That person is not the problem. That person who challenges you, that person who stretches you, that is God's gift to you to strengthen your discipleship. It's God's way that he is transforming you in all of these areas. This is one reason that community is so vital for discipleship. Transformation never happens on its own. You're not going to grow in Christ as a knower, beer, or doer if you are alone. Instead, you need to have people around you that God will use to shape you. Now, these aren't people of your own choosing. If I had my way, I'd just be surrounded by an echo chamber of everyone who told me how great I was. And I think the same thing is true for you. It happens in the church, doesn't it? And the church, as one author said, isn't a community of friends that you choose for yourself. The church is the brothers and sisters in Christ that God has brought to you, and part of that goal is to shape you and transform you into the person God is calling you to be. Where is Jesus taking these men? What's the point and the purpose of this discipleship journey? Where is he going with them? I think you see the purpose and the promise of Jesus' invitation, or of Jesus' work in these individuals' lives, in the invitations that he gives to them. Look at how he addresses each one of them. He says, "Come and see," to Andrew and John. He says, "Follow me," to Philip. And he says, "You will see," to Nathanael. Each one of those phrases is forward-looking. Each one of those phrases is future-oriented. Each one of those phrases means that Jesus is taking them somewhere. And that somewhere, as Jesus will explain to Nathanael at the end of our text, that somewhere is heaven itself. But life with Jesus isn't about our ascent to God. Jesus doesn't stand at the top of the ladder to heaven, willing you forward, judging your every inch of achievement and progress. Instead, as he tells Nathanael, he is the ladder. He is opening up heavenly life to his disciples right then in his own life. In verse 51, Jesus reminds Nathanael of the Old Testament story of Jacob that we read in Genesis chapter 28. You remember that Jacob had swindled Esau, his twin brother, out of his inheritance. And Esau threatened to kill him. And so Jacob, who was a little scrawnier than his brother, took off and he started running for his life. And that first night, he laid down in the middle of nowhere with a rock as a pillow and he fell asleep. And as he went to sleep, he dreamed and he saw a ladder that intersected heaven and earth with angels ascending and descending. And when he wakes up, he proclaims that he has been at the gate of heaven, that this is the house of God. This is the place that God has come down to be with humanity. Jesus says to Nathanael, I am the gate of heaven. I am the gate of heaven. And that was not just a dream that God gave to Jacob. That was a promise. I am the way through the wall that separates that cosmic reality that so many of us know is there but never experience, and the everyday reality that takes up all of our life. If you follow me, I'm going to show you that reality. I'm going to bring that reality to bear on your everyday life. And I'm going to change you and transform you so that you are fit for that reality. That's the promise of discipleship. The promise of Jesus, the work of Jesus, is not just for us to bide time until he comes back again. The promise of Jesus is not just for us to learn a few lessons so that we are equipped and qualified for heaven. Instead, Jesus is shaping us right now, every day, more and more into the people that belong to that reality, the people that reflect that reality, not only here in the church, but around our community. He continues to extend an invitation. The invitation is extended even to those of us who have been following Jesus and who have gotten tired and who find ourselves sitting by the side of the road instead of walking closely with Jesus. Friends, maybe you're skeptical. You've tried this Jesus thing. It's not working out all the ways that you'd want it to. Maybe you're so tired and you can't bear to get your hopes up again because you're not really sure what Jesus is doing in your life. But friends, you have nowhere else to go. You have no one else to turn to. The promise of Jesus is that he will change you. He will show heaven to you. He will imbibe you with the very life of heaven itself, even as you live on this earth. Do you believe him? Come and see. Do you wonder if it's too good to be true? Then follow him. Do you have anywhere else to go? Then let's go with Jesus. Will you pray with me? Father, I confess that so often I find myself hacking through the brush on the side of the road, thinking that I have found the shortcut, that I have found a better way than the way that Jesus leads me. Father, rescue me from myself. Rescue us from our own good ideas, from our own apathy, and even from our own despair. And may we follow so closely to Jesus that we are covered in his dust, that we share in his life, and that we reflect the heavenly reality that he shows to us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.